All right. Happy Advent. Start one of my favorite seasons of Advent, and I'm going to use the stool today. I kind of overdid it the last few days, so I've been limping around. Make sure it holds me. All right. So we are in the book of Malachi. If you don't know where it is, just open your Bibles and go to the New Testament and go back to the left. Go to the Gospels. It is the last book of the Old Testament. We'll be at the very end of chapter 2. So if you find Matthew, you're just going to go a little bit to the left. If you find the prophets whose names begin with Z, you'll go a little bit to the right. And you'll find Malachi. So Malachi 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. As always, listen carefully as this is God's word. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the scriptures and making us your people. You have brought us to this small, deeply personal book that speaks of hope. Lord, this is your word and we need it. We need to be reminded of what Advent prepares us for. We need to look forward to the coming of the King. We need to not be so cynical that it eats away at our hope. We need to trust that your promises are true and that what you promise you will do. So enable us this day to set our hope on Christ. And so speak to us through the words of the prophet Malachi. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, help us see Jesus. In his name we pray, amen and amen. So as you heard those words, some of you could hear Handel's Messiah in the background. Some of the words of that magnificent music come from this text. But it's not what I'm going to talk about today. I do want to talk about gold, though. There is a show on the Discovery Channel called Gold Rush. I don't know if you've seen it. It's now in its 16th season. Does anybody actually watch this show? Has anybody ever seen it, Gold Rush? I didn't think so. I had never. Oh, a couple people. So three, four, maybe. I don't know why I had stopped on that channel. I was just sort of going through many of the channels, and I have seen one episode. And I wasn't aware that people watched it, but obviously people watch it because it's in its 16th season. But I was drawn to the show for a couple of reasons. One is the men and women on the show are really kind of roughneck, blue-collar people. I mean, they look dirty when they're clean. You know what I mean? And the other reason I like it, and this will seem really kind of random, is when they find the gold, it's not all that impressive. They do this special music, and then they're like, we found gold, and they hold it up, and it's a dirty rock. But everybody is freaking out. We've made it. We're rich. And it's hard to get excited about it because, honestly, it looks like something I could dig up in my backyard. I could just go out and start digging and pull something out of the ground and say, hey, we did it. But what's happening in this show is they see some things that are there but will have to be drawn out. They're going to need to be cleaned up. This dirty rock has to be refined. They see the beauty of what's there where I just see a dirty rock. They see the real value of the gold that's embedded in the rest of these impurities. Now, the reason I'm sharing that is because at least 12 times in the Bible, God is referred to as a refining fire. Our God, his relationship with us, is one of refinement. And as we think about the coming of Christ, as we think about the love of God towards us who are sinners, as we think about God reaching down to save us, and in his saving us, transforming us, and pulling out of us a faith that's refined as gold. The Apostle Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 1, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And yet this tested, genuine faith, which the Bible says is more precious than gold, is often something that we have a hard time seeing in ourselves. The Bible is clear that God sees us as incredibly valuable, which is why you should not treat yourself cheaply. God does not see you as cheap. The very blood of his son was shed. God puts on flesh and dwells among us. And this Christmas season, Advent, is about God initiating not only your ransom and rescue, but purifying our lives and making us more like Christ for our joy and his glory. God is ruthlessly about finding your joy and your hope in Christ. So we're in a new series on Advent. It is the first Sunday in Advent. And this 4 weeks is going to be the best of my Advent series from 2017 through 2020. So as obviously we've been doing a best of this past year and will for this next year. A lot of Sundays to cover in 30 years of preaching. But in 2017, we spent Christmas with the minor prophets. And remember, they're called minor because their books are short. Major prophets are called major because their books are long. It has nothing to do with importance, and the major prophets are not more important than the minor prophets or anything like that. They just got bigger books. And so we looked at Amos and Malachi and Zechariah. Now, the minor prophets chip away at our hardened hearts, reveal our lack of mercy, they scrutinize our faith, and then they stretch it and they make us long for better days. And then they give us hope for those days because those days have been promised by the God who speaks. And so the minor prophets confront us with powerful recurring themes of God's love and forgiveness, our need for faith and repentance, and God's demand that we listen to his word, that we take it seriously enough to believe it, and then exercise real hope that what God says God will do. And hopefully we'll learn those things. And today we're looking at and learning from the book of Malachi. And here we see God is pleading with his people for more faith and trust in him, forecasting the coming of Jesus and explaining what happens when he comes. But the people of Israel that Malachi is writing to and speaking to and preaching to, they have a really hard time to put more faith and more trust in God. They're even questioning the value of having faith at all. They have been so beaten down and so disappointed by life that they've become cynical. And that's a disease you don't see coming until well after everyone else has diagnosed it in you. And it forces us to stop and consider the who, what, where, when, and why of cynicism. So you've heard of a healthy skeptic, but you've never heard of a healthy cynic. It's not a positive thing. And yet cynicism is all around us. Cynicism promises a more sophisticated way of seeing. It promises to protect you from getting conned or being disgraced or suffering from disillusionment or losing hope. And to be honest, there's something deeply appealing about cynicism, especially in the world that we live in, where we have to cut through so many shams and scams and phoniness and fake news and the endless, relentless spin of politics. Cynicism, as we use the word today, has to do with seeing through and unmasking seemingly positive appearances to reveal the underlying motivations of greed, power, lust, and selfishness. Cynicism says that behind every respectable public agenda lies a hidden private agenda that is less noble and less moral. To be cynical is to distrust or disparage the motives of others. We live in a world of cynical insights and cynical perspectives and cynical critiques. And they're so much a part of our life today that we've gotten used to them. For those of you who are regularly on Facebook or X, you know that even the best of posts or links to good, thought-provoking articles can be met by a barrage of cynical comments. And sometimes, some of us, hard to believe I know, have been the cynical commentators. If the Apostle Paul is the chief of cynics, then many of us are competing for the title, or chief of sinners, we're competing for the title of chief of cynics. You see, cynicism at its root is essentially a negative judgment. It stakes out no positive turf that it would have to defend, and it can expose pride and selfishness and hypocrisy, and in our current climate, gross immorality, both real and imagined. And it can count on generating disgust in the hearts of its hearers. It's an easy way to be emotionally cruel without being physically violent. Now, I looked this up. The first person to be tagged with the title of cynic was the ancient Greek philosopher Diogenes. We don't know much about him, but we do know the last part of his life was spent in a city that revered him. And that city was Corinth. Now, the teen Sunday school class just finished 1 Corinthians. And one of the things we didn't talk about, but we'll know for next time, is this is the city of cynics. Certainly illuminated our understanding of that book. Now, Diogenes was committed to driving out the counterfeit. He said, to make room for what is real. So he argued that wisdom was found in unmasking others. He made it very clear that cynicism is not a school of thought, but it's the voice of doubt. And the voice of doubt was alive and well and running rampant at the time of the prophet Malachi. Have you ever felt like the people of Malachi's time? Maybe for you it's sort of a soft cynicism. Life isn't going all that well. Work isn't progressing like you thought it would. Kids are always sick. Your parents are driving you nuts again. Let me disillusion the teens a little bit more. That's not going to change when you get older. Your parents will still drive you nuts. It doesn't end when you're 30, 40, 50, or 60, and I'll let you know in a few years if it ends at 70, but I doubt it. We all suffer from the soft cynicism that comes from the ups and downs of daily life and routine disappointment. And sometimes you feel like it's the same stupid thing over and over and over again. And life gets your hopes up only to let you down again. And a number of you can identify with that. We say we want things to be fair, but that's not really an accurate term. What we really want is for things to be just. And when we feel like things are unjust, we become cynical, and like the Israelites, we mumble and grumble, where is the God of justice? After all, we put our trust in heroes, in athletes and coaches and politicians and pundits and celebrities and singers and parents and pastors, and one by one, they all let us down. They falter and fail and fall, and they never quite measure up, and we dismiss it with a sigh, after all, they're only human. Without even realizing it, we make that subtle move from skepticism to cynicism. I mean, even at this time of year, the Christmas season holds out hope that life will be better. And we get a ton of sappy holiday specials. If you get the Hallmark Channel, that's all you're going to see for the next essentially 30 days. And those specials offer great kids and wise parents and kind bosses and cheerful neighbors. And you look around and wonder, how did I get stuck with these people? There's lots of words of joy and love and hope and cheer, and you feel like those are words that describe other people's lives. And I have no idea how do I get them to describe my life. And we build this up to such a fever pitch that for some people, December 25th is an inevitable letdown, and they can't wait for December 26th so that everyone will go home. And the promise of Christmas can often leave people that we know, maybe some people here, leave you unfulfilled, melancholy, and resigned to a life of soft cynicism. And for you, God has brought forth the prophet Malachi. Malachi is speaking to a disillusioned, discouraged, and doubting people whose experience didn't fit their understanding of all the great promises found in the earlier prophets. Their vision of this coming messianic age hadn't happened yet. And they're experiencing poverty and drought and economic adversity. And they've become disillusioned with God and they're doubting their faith. And Malachi's prophetic word confronts a people who are skeptical of God, of his promises. They're indifferent to their commitment to live in light of those promises. And they've become cynical when it comes time to worship the Lord and serve him with all their hearts. Their love has grown cold. And so when it came to talking about God, they had developed cynical hearts. Go back to our text, chapter 2, verse 17. Malachi is telling the people, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. You say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice?" So these people have a problem. They're looking for the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. We just claimed some covenant promises here just a few minutes ago. And they don't see it happening. We're now in the time period just after the exile. The Jews have returned to Israel. They're back in Jerusalem. They've been waiting for all these good things to happen. They were given promises that God would do wondrous things when they came back from exile. The temple will be rebuilt. The wall around Jerusalem will be rebuilt. The new covenant will be implemented. The Davidic king will return. All their enemies will flee, and all things will be set right, and it will be glorious. There'll be justice and righteousness and redemption. Except there wasn't. None of that has happened yet. And so there's this sense amongst all the people of a deep disappointment. Now, in the time of Amos, the people were going through the motions because they were so well off, they just didn't care. But now, in the time of Malachi, the people are going through the motions because they're so downtrodden, they thought that God just didn't care. They still worship. They still go to the temple, even though it seems smaller than Solomon's temple. They still say the prayers, but their hearts aren't in it. It's just not the way they thought it was going to be. They're still controlled by a foreign power. They still have no king. And they say the right words, but they don't believe it. They're saying the right things, probably using the Psalms, but they didn't believe that God was as good as those words said. And so now God calls them on it. He says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." Why? Because their hearts have become cynical. In fact, there are serious issues going on in their hearts. First of all, it's the evil people who are prospering. So they thought God must like those guys. We're hurting, but they're doing well. And for some dumb reason, he likes them, and therefore he doesn't like us. That's clearly a cynical statement. Because if you know anything about God, you know that God is infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably holy. And God is infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably good. And so a God who is both holy and good could not delight in evil and evildoers. So why are they saying such a cynical thing? Well, they say it because they're looking around, and those promises of justice and redemption and righteousness don't seem to be coming true. In fact, they see just the opposite. The day is filled with social injustice and sexual immorality and rampant corruption. And the church, the temple, the priests aren't exempt from it. Does any of that sound familiar? They're expecting the kingdom of God. And instead, they got a world that sounds a lot like our news. A world in which justice and righteousness seem far away. And so they think God must not care. After all, if God cared, wouldn't he do something about it? And so they say, where is the God of justice? I mean, if there was justice in the world, the wicked would get what they deserve and the righteous would be rewarded, right? If there was justice in the world, faith would be lifted up, evil would be cast down. If there was justice in the world, our heroes wouldn't disappoint us, our leaders wouldn't fail us, and our families would fulfill us. And so they say, where is the God of justice? We see it every time there's a tragedy. There's some shooting, some traumatic event, and everyone responds, me included, something to the effect of our thoughts and prayers are with them. And then comes the cynical political backlash. They don't need thoughts and prayers. After all, God isn't fixing this. What they're saying is, where is the God of justice? Now, that doesn't bother me probably as much as it should. Because way down deep inside, I think it reveals a built-in need, a built-in desire, a built-in longing for hope. Few of these people say that God can't fix this, that God won't fix this, just that he's not. And it's in line with this question, where is the God of justice? Because ultimately, they want the God of justice to show up. They want God as the true hero to enter the scene and to bring justice and righteousness and to set all things right. And so what does God say in response to that question? He says, wait and trust and believe because I will do all that I've promised to do. He says there is a coming hero. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. He says the Lord is coming and he will set things right. But first he's going to be preceded by a messenger. I will send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. Literally it says, I send Malachi. Because in Hebrew, Malachi means my messenger. And so in the near term, Malachi himself fulfills this. He is the last prophet in the Old Testament. This is the last word until another Malachi shows up. Another messenger with the same mission. And he will prepare the way before me. John the Baptist. And as Malachi was the last prophet of the Old Testament, so John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet. Even though he's in the New Testament. And Jesus makes the connection between this passage and John the Baptist. We find that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Luke chapter 7. He says, what then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Malachi 3:1 says, he will prepare the way before me. The king is coming, the Lord, whom you seek, will come to his temple, his dwelling, his holy place, his place of rule. And this forerunner will be the messenger of the covenant. And who's he preparing for? The Messiah, the Christ, the Lord Jesus. And he will bring justice, and he will bring righteousness, and he will set all things right. And there'll be no more cynicism, and no more skepticism, and no more disappointment. All the promises of God are yes and amen in him. 2 Corinthians 1. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. We long for that. We want that. We hope for all of that. But we want it to come without difficulty. And that's not quite what this text says. Because the very next verse says that when he comes, he will be like a refiner's fire. Cue Handel now. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. So justice comes, but it comes in two ways, through refiner's fire and through fuller's soap. Now, fuller's soap is kind of like an alkaline rinse. Takes out the stains. We know what refiner's fire is. So first fire, when the Messiah comes, it'll be like refiner's fire, taking the gold and silver, putting it in the smelting pot, turning the heat way up, so the gold and silver are separated from the dross, which is all the impurities. They'll be consumed, and now the purified gold and silver will remain. There's an old hymn, one of my favorites, called How Firm a Foundation. I would have had to sing it, but it's not really an Advent hymn. But it has a stanza based on these verses. It says, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. You heard that in the testimony earlier. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. And then there's fuller soap. In those days, you couldn't buy soap as we know it. This soap is more like laundry detergent, but no one sold Tide back then. So they would take some lye and mix it in water and create this sort of mild bleach-like soap. And then you dip your clothes in the water and soak them really good, and the soap would separate the dirt from the cloth. And then you would take the clothes out and hang them up and beat them with a broom so the dirt would fall off. You literally would beat them clean. There's parts of the world they still do that today. So what do these images mean? Why are we warned about a refiner's fire and fuller soap? Because when the coming hero arrives, when the king comes, he's going to make us clean. He's going to make us pure. He's going to take our sin away, and he's going to make us holy. But it might take some heat. And be careful if you see a broom. Part of the point here is if you want a life of hope, if you want your family to be the way it should be, if you want your marriage to be the way it should be, if you want your church to be the way it should be, if you want the world to be the way it should be, then you need new people. You need people who've been cleansed from the inside out. You need people who have had their sins taken away and have been purified. And what would be the result of having these new people? Well, when the hero arrives, when the king comes, when the Lord descends, then we'll be able to worship, and we'll worship the right way, and we'll say the prayers with great faith, and we'll say all the right words, and we'll really mean it, and we'll sing our praises with great joy, and we'll worship together as one body, as the temple where the Lord dwells, and we'll have great love one for one another. And all of that will be an offering of righteousness pleasing to the Lord, as our text says. And our cynicism will be replaced with hope. But, there's always a but. The king not only deals with his new people, his cleansed people, his purified people, but he also deals with those who are not his people. And against them, he will be a close witness. Verse 5. He says, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So the hero arrives, the king comes, and he judges. The God of justice has arrived. And it is justice that he brings. And he brings that justice against the sorcerers who lead in false worship, against the adulterers who practice immorality, against those who swear falsely, who advance themselves through fraud and deceit, against those who oppress others, who take advantage of the weak, the hired worker, the widows, orphans, against those who push the sojourner aside, who fail to maintain social justice for the immigrant and the powerless. What's the root of it all? The God of justice comes against those who do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. He comes to cleanse and to purify. But if you aren't cleansed and if you aren't purified, then he comes in judgment. You either belong to him or you don't. You trust him or you don't. You worship and serve him or you don't. He comes for you or he comes against you. And in response, you either have hope or you lose hope. Now, Malachi spoke to the world a little over 2,400 years ago, and he confronted the cynicism of his day and our day. But he didn't do it by outdoing them with even greater cynicism. He did it by bringing hope to those who have lost hope. The writer Dick Kies, in his brilliant book, Seeing Through Cynicism, it's not an easy book, just a warning, tells us that cynics are actually disappointed idealists. And that's because we're hardwired for hope. We were created with genuine hope and longing and desire for things to be the way they ought to be, the way they were meant to be, the way they were created to be. In other words, when we say there's no justice, when we say the world's not the way it ought to be, at some level, the problem is also inside. It's our own hearts. Our cynical hearts need to be made clean. Our cynical hearts need to learn how to fear God and reverence God and love God, because he'll change us and cleanse us, and he will bring us the hope of the coming hero, the hope of the coming king, the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the hope of Christmas, the hope of Advent, of the coming of the king. We still have hope, especially at this time of year. I mean, we have hope for our families to be safe, for our kids to do well, for our parents to be wise, for our bosses to be kind, for our neighbors to be cheerful, and for our world to make more sense today than it did yesterday. We hope that somehow things will be the way they ought to be. And why do we keep hoping for that? We have this hope because something happened some 2,000 years ago. Something happened that fulfilled this prophecy of Malachi. Because the promised messenger came the second Malachi showed up. And his father, a man named Zechariah, broke into praise at the news of his birth. And we read Luke 1. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." John the Baptist came. John the Baptist showed up. John the Baptist announced the coming of the king. The hero is coming. The king is coming. The Lord is coming. John's message is very similar to Malachi's. The true hero is coming, and he will set things right. Luke tells us in Luke 3, "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet," who says something very similar, "the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." And then he came. And when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he exclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that's our hope, that we will be cleansed, that we will be purified, that we will be saved. It's the hope of Advent. It's the hope of Christmas. It's hope for you and me, and it's hope for the cynical. Think about that. You need to pray. take a moment to do that, and then I'll close. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, thank you that you have spoken to us by your Son. Open our eyes that we might see our cynicism and then see our Savior. God, our Father, we bow before you. We confess to you that we often live as people without hope. And though we claim the name of Jesus, our hearts turn cynical when things aren't turning out the way we want them to. And yet you specialize in bringing hope to the cynical. You cleanse our hearts and purify our minds. You restore our hope. Thank you that the King is coming. Thank you we have a hero who won't let us down. Thank you that he comes to take away our sin. Grant that we may believe it and live like it and hope in it. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen and amen.